this morning. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Luke, verse 18. This last week, as you know, was Presbytery, and so normally after Presbytery, I come back and if we don't do a pulpit swap, I'll preach something other than this series we've been in. And so today, it's Luke 18, 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. I've labeled this the disposition which ought to characterize forgiven people. And I think that's exactly what this passage is all about. And so follow along. This is God's word, brothers and sisters. In the context of worship, it's appropriate for us to stand at its reading out of reverence and respect. Please stand together with me. Hear now the word of our King. He also told them a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with a contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. What a glory, what a joy, what a delight it is, O God, to know that you are with us now. You always have been, you always will be till the end of the age. But now, Lord, to spend time responding, hearing you speak and responding to your word. Lord, give us grace to do just that. Holy Spirit, we need you. We want you. We ask for your illuminating grace that would enable us to behold this passage, to feast, that you'd make this the foolishness of preaching into literally a meal for our souls, a banquet where we indulge and enjoy and fellowship and then leave here, not forgetting our image, but Lord, having been changed. So Lord, we pray, take your word and drive it deep within the hearts of us, your people, unto your glory and praise. And our conformity to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Most everyone here has heard of the word counterintuitive. I trust that's not a new word to most of you, counterintuitive. Webster Online Dictionary defines it as, it says, the word describes that which is contrary to what one would intuitively expect. It describes something that's contrary to what we would intuitively expect. So for example, fast race car driving, Formula One, right? NASCAR. When they are going around a turn, it would be intuitive to turn the wheel towards that turn, but in fact, you have to turn it the opposite way. In baking, you want to make something taste sweeter, you don't add more sugar, you add a pinch of salt. It's counterintuitive. In life, you want to be a success in sports and a musical instrument, anything. You must fail, and you must fail a lot. In the kingdom, you want to be first, be last. You want to be a leader, serve. You want to be strong, embrace your weakness. In the kingdom, humility, C.S. Lewis, is not thinking less of yourself, it's not thinking of yourself at all. And in the kingdom, if you've got a busy day so busy you don't have time, you don't have 1 minute extra, pray longer. Pray a lot longer. It's counterintuitive. This morning we're looking at a passage which is counterintuitive. It addresses the mindset which in our person right now seems so right, and yet it is so wrong, and it adheres to us like a disease. Every one of us from birth, like a disease. It comes from our creation, the fact that we were created to obey God. Every one of us has this inwrought desire. I call it our default programming. This inwrought desire to seek to please God by what we do. Covenant of works. And therefore, because of that, we are, every one of us, are performance-based as God's people. We relate to God, and we relate to each other on the basis of our performance, right? Hey, you're a great guy because you do this, you do that. And so because of this performance-based mentality, we define godliness as sinning less or not sinning at all. We think that a righteous man does not struggle with sin, right? Righteous people would not be tempted like I am being tempted. We tend to each and every one of us, tend to validate our ministries, validate what we're doing based upon the conduct, think of ministry, how many pastors, deacons, preachers, leaders seek to validate their ministry by the perfect wife or portraying the perfect wife, the perfect marriage, the perfect children, the perfect life? We're performance-based. And ironically, it's this mindset which has washed more people out of ministry than any of the notorious sins which wash men out of ministry. I read of a preacher who was very successful, very brilliant man. Successful, he's in a church, he's just growing like crazy and preaching the word of God, great pastor, great leader, all of that. Well, they hired a secretary. And the moment he met her, instantly he felt an attraction. You know where this is going. He commits adultery. He lost the ministry. It washed out. Years later, when asked, you know, explain, why didn't you go to your leadership? Why didn't you seek help the moment you felt that? His response was, because if I did, I would have been run out of that ministry. See, brothers and sisters, we have a mindset which stops us from being real. It stops us from fighting the good fight of faith together. Because I'm afraid of what you might hear if I tell you my struggles in the fight of faith. And so we don't open up. We don't struggle together with each other when it comes to our service in Christ's kingdom. And you know what? It raises a very serious question. What do you do in a culture which will not allow you to sin? What do you do when you're struggling with sin? And that's every one of us here. Every one of us here are struggling in some way with sin. How do you go forward if you're in a culture where you can't share that struggle? Because if you do, you'll be ostracized. You'll be demonized. You'll be run out. What do you do? In fact, get this. The more you hide your sin, the greater will be the struggle. Christ told this parable because of that very issue. This parable is addressing that very problem. That problem which exists, this mindset, which seems so right and yet is so wrong, which causes so many to wash out of ministry, either because of their sin or because of their delusion. I'm disillusioned. This place is filled with hypocrites, or this place is filled with perfect people. I'm not one of them. So Christ told this parable. Notice with me the characters. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Real quickly there, verse 10. The temple, realize, when we think of the temple in the Bible time, we don't know what that means other than we know what a temple is, and we think that that's where worship took place, right? So they went there to worship. It turns out the Temple Mount, the court of the women, was a place where you went to fellowship, to dedicate, Matthew 12, to you heard teaching, Matthew 23, worship, Mark 12, and prayer. So the gathering of worship, you did much more on that Temple Mount than just worship God. You interacted, you taught, encouraged, fellowship, rebuked. All of the things you think of body of life took place on the Temple Mount. And so we're not surprised. Christ tells parables in very, very normal circumstances. So every parable he says fits the world in which these guys were listening. However, there's always a twist, and we'll look at that twist. But that being said, be careful as we approach this parable. This parable's dangerous for us today. And the danger of this parable is our familiarity with it. We're going to hear this parable. I know this one. Brothers and sisters, may I encourage you to listen to this parable as if you've never heard it. Listen to it as the people of God would have heard it when it was first spoken by Christ on the Temple Mount. So two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Notice the Pharisee. Pharisees arose in the early part of the 2nd century BC. There are three or four primary religious groups in the time of Jesus Christ. And each one they revolved around a very simple question. What do we do with Rome? The Sadducees said, embrace them. The Essenes said, separate from them. The Zealots said, kill them. The Pharisees said, seek to live in light of the Word of God. Their answer to the question, why did God forsake us and send us into exile? The answer from Chronicles was, God didn't forsake us, we forsook God and His Word. So the Pharisees were a specific religious group that rose up. They were the most popular religious group in Christ's day, numbering over 6,000 estimated in Christ's day. Not everyone was one of those four. These are our political leanings. They're political and hence religious. Political, our religious thinking and leanings when it comes to Rome. And the Pharisees thus were the people's shepherds. People loved them. They were from the lower class. And they did not exist to have you wash my feet. Now, I know you're probably reading this in light of Matthew 23, where you do have those Pharisees who were all about show and all about self. But that wasn't true of every Pharisee. If we were living, or better yet, if now was the time Christ came on this earth, of those four political groups, religious groups, which would we be? Are we advocating killing abortion doctors? Is that how we handle abortion or name it? Kill them? No. Are we going to separate? Are we going to form our own little commune? You're right. Well, let's all move to Montana. Buy this, massive plantation, and we'll together live off the grid, off the land. That's the Essenes. No, we'll just embrace. It doesn't matter what they believe. Is truth really that important? Sadducees, liberal branch of the church. What would you be? You'd be a Pharisee. Bethel Presbyterian Church, understand, is filled with Pharisees. Now, I don't mean Matthew 23 Pharisees, although that may be, or Matthew 23 Pharisees. That may be us at times, every one of us at times. But understand, this: when you hear a Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, the people listening to this would not go, Pharisee, like we would, Pharisee. They'd say, ooh, a Pharisee. New Bible Dictionary wrote this. You got it in your notes. Says the main attraction of the Pharisees for the people was that they came mostly from the lower, middle, and better artisan classes, and understanding the common man did genuinely try to make the law bearable for him. So Christ tells a parable, tells a story. Two men go to the temple to pray. First, a Pharisee. You're thinking, yeah, I've seen that. I've seen that, and I love that. I love that about the Pharisees. They pray. Second one, and a tax gatherer. Now, there's your struggle. There's a huge struggle. We know he's the hero here. But don't listen to this parable that way. Think of it the way that they would hear. A tax gatherer? Who would dare, what tax gatherer would dare enter the Temple Mount, first of all? Well, who are these tax gatherers? Well, first of all, we're talking about two Jews. The Pharisee and the tax gatherer are both Jewish people because the tax gatherer could not be on the Temple Mount where they prayed, the court of the women, if he was a Gentile. So this is a Jew. But this is an in-house description of God's people. Two people naming themselves amongst the people of God. Who's this tax gatherer? Well, we know about Rome, Rome's peculiarity. Anytime they needed money, they attacked people. They attacked another kingdom. And when they conquered that kingdom, they charged that kingdom for the battle. And that's how they justified their taxes. Rome had primary two taxes. Let's look it up here real quick. A toll tax, which was like our income tax, and a ground tax, which is a property tax. They had an income tax, just like we do, and a property tax, just like we do. Now, in order to raise this money, to get this money, Rome, every 5 years at auction, would sell the right to collect taxes in the regions of their empire. So you'd go there and you offer a lot of money. And if you offered the most amount of money, you would get that right. And your name in that culture would be known as a publicani. You'd be a publicani. Now, you're upper class. You're not going to go raise money. So what you're going to do is you're going to hire generals or sergeants or whatever you want to call them. You're going to hire people over different sections of your region whose job it will be to make sure the taxes in that region are collected. Those people are tax farmers. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, that was he? He's a tax farmer. Very intelligent. What good man, obviously, in this context, he was good at hiring the right tax collectors. So they would not raise the taxes. Their job was to oversee the raising of taxes in this section of the region. And then they would hire locals. You wouldn't hire a Philistine or a Phoenician to raise taxes amongst the Amorites, right? You wouldn't do that. You would hire Amorites, or you would employ Amorites to raise taxes among Amorites and Jews amongst Jews. Well, that's exactly what Matthew was. Matthew was a tax collector, an apostle. And their job was to do the dirty work of going to people's houses, knocking on the door and saying, you owe this amount of money. Now, what made them difficult for you getting the taxes asked from? Is that behind Matthew was a Roman soldier. All it took Matthew to do is say, kick him out. And that soldier come in and kick you out. Ransack their house. They're saying they don't have money. Look for it. And they would be at the beck and call. So Matthew, or any tax gatherer, tax collector, would have been viewed by the Jews as someone worse than a Gentile. They're wicked. The wicked people. That brings us to the prayer. So, story, a little bit shocker here. Tax gatherer, the parable of the stories, making us wake up a little bit. Notice the prayers. The Pharisee, verse 11, 12. The Pharisee stood up and was praying thus to himself. So get this. He's not showy. He's not out there trying to gather a crowd. He's praying silently to himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. The Bible called God's people to fast once a year. This man fasts twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. The Bible called God's people to pay tithes on certain crops. This man, like Matthew 23:23, tithed of everything, which includes Matthew 23:23, you tithe dill, mint, and cumin. Tithing spices. Time to go to church. We got 8 hours, guys. Weigh all of that food out. Make sure you give a tenth of everything. We're going to bring it to the temple. That's what this guy did. Okay? Pay tithes of all that he did. So we look at this and we go, wow. This man's amazing. Now, if you saw him from a distance, you wouldn't know what's going on in his mind, but Christ is telling a story. And that story is making us think thoughts. And those thoughts would not be hypocrite. Those thoughts would be, wow. Let me give you a translation, modern, a okay? Modern understanding of what you just read. You would have, if you were at this time listening to this sermon or this story, you would have thought the same thoughts that we think when you go to a conference and you read the brochure and it describes the different conference speakers. You got one in your bulletin. We welcome Dr. Richard Smith as he speaks on God's plan for the church. Dr. Smith received his BA at Harvard, his MDiv at Westminster Theological Seminary, and his PhD at Cambridge. As a former religious advisor to President Bush and Obama, Dr. Smith is well aware of the political and social pressures exerted on Christianity today. You wouldn't read that and go, hypocrite. You'd go, well, I'm glad the guy's qualified. I'm excited to hear what he has to say. And if you saw him walking in a room and you're there by yourself, you wouldn't just go, well, I don't want to talk to that guy. You'd go, hey, Dr. Smith, as if you knew him. Dr. Smith. He'd go, yeah, all right. Hey, my name's Greg Thurston. I'm so thankful for you. Boy, I appreciate all the, I love your books. Wow, on and on and on. That's what you'd say to the guy. You're not fawning over him. You're not worshiping him. But you certainly would be thankful and appreciative of this man's ministry. That's exactly how you'd hear this parable. You go, but what about a statement? I think I'm not a swindler, unjust criminal, the adulterer, the tax a collector. Let me ask you something. When you were a kid, every one of you, when you were a kid, if you didn't eat all the food, did you ever hear one of your parents say this just once, or a grandparent say this just once? Do you know how lucky you are? There are people over in Asia who are starving in Africa, the deepest, darkest jungles. They're dying of starvation, and you're griping about mom's gravy. Anybody hear that? That's all that's going on here. Guys, I've seen documentaries of India. And after watching those docs, I'll say at times, God, thank you that I was born and raised in this nation. Thank you, I'm not like them. Now, I'm not being arrogant here. I'm just saying, I thank you, God, that that's not my plight. Thank you, by your grace and your wise providence, I'm not a tax collector. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not someone who lives a life of sin. God, thank you. That's all the people of God listening to this would think. Do you understand that? So he's the hero of this story. Then we get to the tax collector, verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, would you notice he separated himself on the Temple Mount? There'd be a place to go pray. You wouldn't pray while they're exchanging money and selling sheep and oxen. It'd be difficult to pray there. So there was a place to pray. It's where the trumpets were, the 10 trumpets. That's where you prayed. Every time you dropped anything in those trumpets, it was a prayer. So you're dropping your money in, and it's a prayer. That would be where you would pray, most likely. This guy knows he's condemned, so he doesn't stand with the rest. In essence, the way it's written, he goes to the corner. He's embarrassed to be there. Well, then why is he there? Notice what he prays. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He felt condemned. He stood condemned. He couldn't gaze upon the heavens, but was beating his breast, which in the Bible is the source of sin, beating his heart, right? I'm a wicked man. I'm a wicked man, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Did you see the sinner? Article's there, which means he believes at this moment he is the most wicked, sinful, wretched individual on the face of the earth. And when he prayed that, it placed him in the same grouping as Paul, who believed he was the chief of sinners. And by crying out to God for mercy, because he was so wretched, that's all he could do. He had nothing to offer God. He had nothing to placate with which to placate God. He cries out for mercy. That put him in the same category as David in Psalm 51, who begins that psalm, you are a faithful, loving, kind God. Lord, because of your loving kindness, because of your mercy, because of your compassion and grace, I come before you now. This prayer is an amazing prayer. But no one would have heard that here in this story. The moment you heard tax gatherer praying, you would have had a visceral response on that day, the same response that you probably would have had if you were living at that time, as I am, and many of you here are probably living at the time I'm going to reference. But when I first heard this, I didn't feel any kind of like, wow, what a guy. Okay, Ted Bundy, 1989, was executed because he was a serial murderer. This was his modus operandi. He would abduct a girl, rape her, torture her, and kill her. He was convicted of 30 such murders, and it's believed he killed more than 50 people in his reign of terror. He was raised a covenant kid, raised in a Christian home. The day before he was executed, he granted an interview with James Dobson. And in this interview, he shares what led him into his life of sin, pornography. And then he also revealed to James Dobson that in prison, God saved him. Now, I will tell you this. When I first saw that interview 34 years ago, as a Christian, in my heart was not, praise God. All I could think about are the parents of the victims, thinking they're listening to an animal claim that he called out for mercy to God and God gave it to him. My first thought when I heard that, my first thought was, oh, so you got mercy, the same mercy you gave your victims when they cried out for their lives. That didn't make me feel pity for this man. It made me filled with anger. How dare this man claim salvation after doing such wretchedness, such horribleness? Do you realize tax gatherers could have been responsible for the death of a loved one? Certainly responsible for your children who have gone for many meals without food. See, I failed to share this about the tax collecting industry. The way you made money, why would you pay money for the privilege of collecting taxes? That doesn't make sense. Because the unwritten rule is this: however much you raise above what is required is yours to keep. So if Rome told the publicani, we want 4 denarii for every individual in this region, the publicani would tell the tax farmer, we need 8 denarii from every individual in this region. And the tax farmer would tell the tax collector, we need 12 denarii from every individual in this region. And the tax gatherer would tell his people, guys, sorry, but I need 16 denarii from everybody in this region. Whatever you got above and beyond was yours to keep. And so they think about what greed does to people. So these tax gatherers would go into homes and say, where's your money? I told you I don't have any. It's been a bad year. That's not enough. And maybe a boy stands up as he's kicking people out, and that boy gets kicked down, killed, slashed by a Roman soldier. So you would begin to hate and despise these wicked, wicked animals who, because they're Jews and working for Rome, are embracing and therefore endorsing every crime of Rome. In your mind, how could you work for a nation that does the atrocities that they do? So hearing this parable for the first time, you would not go, Pharisee, what a joker, tax gatherer, yeah, like we do. You would go, Pharisee, man of God, oh, if only I could get my daughter to marry one of them. And when you heard tax gatherer, you wouldn't even hear what he said. Your response would be a visceral in the sense of, how dare he come to the temple mount, I heard the word mercy, and ask for mercy? That guy, you want mercy? I'll give you mercy. Right? That would be your attitude. All right, so you're already riled a little bit. You're hearing this story, and that brings us to the conclusion, verse 14. And this is where the twist comes, massive, shocking twist. I tell you, surely, without a shadow of a doubt, that's the idea. I'm not guessing here, brothers and sisters. I'm telling you by the authority of Almighty God, I'm telling you this is a fact. I tell you, this man, pointing to the tax collector, Ted Bundy, went down to his house justified, declared righteous, not guilty of sin. Of the two brothers and sisters, Christ is saying, it's Ted Bundy who went home forgiven. For everyone who exalts himself, now you have to understand that phrase in light of the context. To exalt himself is to be performance-based. Everyone who performs well enough that they now think God is in their debt, God now has to give me salvation. People who exalt themselves shall be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself, who realizes I have nothing to give, that's the tax gatherer, shall be exalted. Now hear this very carefully, brothers. This is a very important qualification. Everyone, if you're taking notes, raise your head up and hear this. This parable is not telling us how a person is justified. If you're filling in the blanks, how is the word you want to fill in there? Rather, this parable is teaching us a description of the condition, that's the fill in the blank, of the one who is forgiven. This is not telling us how to be forgiven. This is telling us the condition of everyone who is forgiven. And thus, this was and remains today a shocking truth. You mean to tell me it's not the conference speaker, the Jerry Bridges, the Sinclair Fergusons, the R.C. Sproul's, name your person, it's not them? It's the Ted Bundys? And that would be wrong. It's not what this parable is teaching. This parable is teaching it's only people who I understand themselves to be spiritually bankrupt, just like Ted Bundy. It's only those who are believers. Or better yet, consistent believers. Hear that carefully. See, part of sanctification is the rewiring, right? Every one of us want to relate to God on the basis of our performance, just like this Pharisee. Right? We because of that, our religion, hear this, it's very dangerous worldview, and it adheres to us like a disease. Listen to Romans chapter 10, describing Judaism at its best in Christ's day. Romans 10, Paul's not being critical here or being harsh here. He's being critical. He's not being harsh. He's being fair. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Is this not a description of the modern church? Let me ask you, is this not a script, not a liberal church, modern evangelical, and let's go even further, reformed church? Okay? I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, even though they have the confessions. For not knowing about God's imputed righteousness, and you cannot know about it mentally, or you cannot know about it practically. Living a life as if it does not exist. You're rebuilding what was once destroyed. For not knowing about God's imputed righteousness, but seeking to establish their own by their performance. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. How many Christians in this room have we just described? I'm one of them. We relate to God, even though I know better. I know it's Christ. It's all Christ. But when I do bad, I mean really bad before God, when I let myself down, how's that weird thinking? When I let myself down in my walk with God, I don't rush out to Christ. Better yet, I hope I do. My inclination is to get into the religious mode. Get in the Word, longer devotions, longer prayers, go to church, really be there, really focus on those words, really be present with God. And after enough times elapsed, I can go, now I feel reconciled with God again. Before I pray, my prayers would bounce off the roof because of my sin, but now I feel God's actually listening to me. Have I just described any of you here? Or is it just me? Hey, brothers and sisters, do you see what Christ is teaching? Look back at verse of this chapter, the very beginning of it, of this reading. what is it, verse 9, I think that it is. Let me go back in my notes here and make sure I'm on the right place. Notice with me verse 9. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with a contempt. Now we know that that this man's being arrogant, but the people listening wouldn't have. And why did he tell us? He didn't tell us for us to disdain Pharisees. He told us to us so that we might learn a very important truth about the characteristic of the kingdom of God, and that it is filled with people who are spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing in me to trust that gives me the right to approach God. I'm not trusting in me for that I'm righteous enough. No, there's nothing in me that's good enough. It's only because of Jesus Christ. Is that not a picture of the Christian? Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Psalm 51, for thou dost not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. Righteousness, right? Self-righteousness. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God that will not despise. Why is that the sacrifice of God? Because that's the only sacrifice which is given in reliance upon Christ. That is what. So when we do our burnt offerings, it's not that God rejects them. It's that if we're doing that to placate God, they're rejected. But if we're doing that knowing that this is the overflow of what Christ has done, that is a well-pleasing aroma in the context of worship. Revelation 3, speaking of a church. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit thee out of my mouth. Because you say, now why are they lukewarm? Because they say, I'm rich. And I become wealthy and have need of nothing. Guys, I know the theology. I know the confession. I know the Bible. Ask me any Bible question. Just ask it. Yep. Actually, you asked it wrong because that word is in the imperfect tense. Right? I mean, I know all this stuff. So why do I need to come to church? Why do I need to bother? Why do I need to go to the Word? Why do I be in God's Word? I know it all. Because brothers and sisters, well, When that's our disposition, what is it? We are saying we are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the message Christ is teaching. The identity of those whom God accepts is the broken and contrite of heart. Why? Because it is only these who cry out to God for Christ. Spurgeon, look at his quote. Jesus never gave himself for our righteousness, but he did give himself for our sins. Sin is a horrible evil, a deadly poison, yet it is this which gives Jesus his title of Savior when he overcomes it. What a wonder is this. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness. Get this through your heads, brothers and sisters. It's not our goodness, but our badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Wow, that's this parable. That is the child of God. So when you hear this parable, the temptation, if you hear it rightly, is to you and I to identify with the conference speaker. Now hear me out. If you think I said today that I think Sinclair Ferguson and R.C. Sproul, all these people are Pharisees or are not going to heaven, I'm not saying that. Okay? But we tend to identify ourselves with them. Yes, I've done those things. I'm going to do those things. That'll make me right before God. No, brothers and sisters. Don't trust in yourself that you have any righteous act to give to God. The righteousness of men is but filthy rags. The only thing you have to offer God this day, every day, and for the rest of your life and eternity is Jesus Christ. That's it. And when you are living that way, guess what? Obedience follows. But now it's obedience driven by love, and not obedience driven by performance. It's obedience driven by love. Now, I understand, I'm going to wrap this up. This is counterintuitive. It really is. I have no doubt because of our performance-based passion in every one of us, there's some here have thought this morning, so you're saying we should create a community where it's okay for everyone to sin. So you're saying we should be basically a group therapy session at Bethel, where we can get together maybe over lunch today and say, "Hi, my name is Greg Thurston, a sinner. Hi, Greg. I'm currently doing these foul, vile things." And y'all go, "Ah. Hi, my name's George Anderson, the sinner. Hi, George. I do these vile, wicked things. Good job. I'm so sorry for you." No other, brother, that is not what this parable is saying. The teaching of this parable is not that it's okay to sin. That would be wretchedness and worldliness, but you would think that because of your performance base. Rather, if we accept the teaching of this parable, that all of us are morally bankrupt such that all of us must daily call out to God for grace and mercy, if that is what we are saying this parable is teaching, we will live in an environment, we will want to live in an environment where we recognize and so confess that all of us struggle with sin. The pastor, deacon, Sunday school teacher, Bible study leader, the stay-at-home mom, the teenager, the child, every one of us. All of us therefore need each other's help, encouragement, rebuke, and prayer. All of us therefore must be committed to each other to fight the battle against sin. I wonder if that minister, that preacher I referenced at the beginning, I wonder what would have happened to him had the first moment he felt an attraction to that woman. He called his elders. He called whatever brothers in the Lord were holding him accountable and praying for him. If he called them and said, "Guys, I need the grace of God here. Help me. Pray for me. Hold me accountable. Watch out for me as I watch out for you." I wonder if that guy would have committed adultery. He could have. Sin is deceitful of all else, and right, the heart is deceitful of all else. Desperately sick, obviously. He could have. But I wonder. This I do know. This parable was given that we, God's people, might have a revolution occur in our thinking. That we would recognize our performance-driven passion, as glorious as it was in the garden, is now enemy number one in the context of grace. We must rewrite that and preach the gospel to ourselves every day so that everything we do is the overflow of love. The love of Christ controls us, not the love of self, the love of righteousness, the love of performing in front of people. May God give us the grace that this message would begin with you and with me, if not already, today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this passage, this incredible teaching that you gave, Jesus. It's amazing, Lord, how you are so good at bringing us to the point in our lives where Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Lord, I confess that even studying this, there's that performance-driven passion part of me that wants to, that needs to. God, I pray. Holy Spirit, do a work of grace in each and every one of our lives. Transform our thinking by the renewing of, by your word. Renew our minds by your word. Holy Spirit, take this word and apply it to our souls that we might more and more, as the day draws near, suspect ourselves to see that we're living with the enemy and the enemy is us. And that, Lord, we would therefore be a people who would not be shy to say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner, I struggle with sin." But Lord, be quick to exalt and give all the praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't want self-help or therapy moments at Bethel. What we want is genuine biblical fellowship. Lord, we pray you'd grant that in the lives, in the fellowships, in the marriages, in the families, and the singles and the elderly and the young. Lord, we pray for all of us, each and every one of us. Transform us, grow us, grace us, that we might be a people who would engage each other with the knowledge and the presupposition. All we have in our hands is Jesus Christ. Jesus, that is our offering. Thank you. God, please transform us accordingly, we pray in Jesus' name.